helpful words we've just been singing. Lord, we do ask that you would test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. We pray you would cause our faith to rise and our eyes to see. We pray, dear Father, that we would see your world your way. We pray that you would examine the thoughts of our hearts. We pray, Lord, you would do a great work in us and grow our confidence in you, our faith in you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're starting this little three-week series on Jude. A week ago, I was wishing I hadn't chosen Jude for us to look at these 3 weeks. Speaking to David last Sunday morning and saying, I really should have just carried on with Luke's gospel in the same way that David's working his way through John. I'm kind of limping through Luke. That seemed easier in a way. Also because Jude is a very challenging letter. So verse 7, where we'll get up to today, ends with the words, people who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. That's not easy. And next week is no picnic either. So verse 9, you see the archangel Michael disputing with the devil about the body of Moses. Verse 11, in one verse, you've got three different substantial bits of Old Testament background mentioned there. And then something to do with Enoch in verse 14. So lots of work needed, lots of prayer needed to get hold of all of that. But if I'm honest, the main reason I was feeling reluctant about taking on Jude is not because of its difficulty with some of those verses, it's because of the message. Jude is all about the importance of contending for the faith. That's what it's about. Standing up for the truth and defending it in the face of opposition. And if I'm brutally honest, that is not something that I'm kind of itching to do. I do understand that it is sometimes necessary, but it wouldn't be my first choice of things to do, nor my first choice of things to teach on. But with that attitude in my heart, I was encouraged when I got to verse 3 of Jude, because I discovered that Jude, it seems, may have felt the same way. Because look at verse 3, he says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." So it seems, in a way, Jude sat down to write a different letter. He'd have much preferred to have written about the central matters of the Christian faith, salvation and Jesus and things at the very heart of things, our great salvation. So I feel the same as him. That is what we're most passionate about as a church, those central things. If you're relatively new to us, then I want you to know that we spend most of our time focusing on those central matters of the Christian message. So we spend our time thinking about questions like, what is God like? And how can we know him? And who is Jesus? And what does it mean to follow him? What does it really mean to be a Christian? And we seek to find answers to those questions as we study the Bible week on week. So the subject of this letter and of this series is a little bit of a departure. But it seems it was for Jude as well. He'd have preferred to have taught on something else. Jude himself, verse 1, says he's a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. The Bible experts seem to think he was therefore another half-brother of Jesus. In other words, one of Mary and Joseph's subsequent children. But we don't know very much more about him. But it's nice that in verse 3 we do see where his heart was. So if you bumped into Jude, then he'd have been itching to tell you about the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is to be a Christian. And it's nice that although he can't write extensively on that in his letter, at the beginning, it's as though he can't help but say a little bit about it in his introduction. The introduction is fairly conventional, how these letters would begin. But just look at verse 1 and see how he describes the believers that he's writing to. And it's a brilliant little snapshot of what it means to be a Christian. He says, "To those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ." That's a great description of what it means to be a Christian. Now, Christians are people who first have been called. We sometimes use the language of calling to refer to certain professions. Someone says, or felt called to be a doctor or to be a teacher. Or used a lot in the Christian world, someone called to be a missionary, to go into the ministry. Although, interestingly, when the New Testament uses the language of calling, it's always talking about the call to follow Christ, the call to be a Christian. And so it is here. Christians are people whom God has called to belong to him. Just like you remember in the Gospels when Jesus, at the beginning of Mark, sees those fishermen and he calls them. He says, follow me. And they drop their nets and they follow him. Well, in the same way, if you are a Christian here today, that's because God called you. He called you to follow him. You heard the word of the gospel. You heard the Lord calling you to stop living your own way for yourself and instead to turn around and follow him. And you responded. We have been called. Secondly, we're loved by God the Father. How do we know that? Well, he loved us so much that he sent his one and only Son into the world to die for us, to pay for our sins, so that if we turn to him and believe in him, we're forgiven. And we have eternal life and a restored relationship with our Creator. So God's love isn't a mere feeling. It's a demonstrated love. He's demonstrated it on the cross so that if we wonder, if we ever wonder how much God loves us, we can, as it were, look at Jesus' outstretched arms on the cross. That's how much God loves us. Loved not because of what we're like, but wonderfully loved in spite of what we're like. An amazing love. And then thirdly, Christians are people who are kept by Jesus Christ. Kept by Jesus Christ. We often forget this, that we don't live the Christian life on our own. We sometimes act as though when we turn to Jesus, God gives us a ticket to heaven with a kind of, well, from now on, best of luck, and I hope you make it. But that's not true at all. The Lord has promised to be with us by his Holy Spirit, to help us to live for him, to keep going. And that is a huge encouragement too. You may feel very frail in your faith, very fragile. And you may feel, maybe this evening, you feel as though you're clinging on with your fingertips in your faith. But let me tell you this, if you are keeping going, if you're clinging on, that's because the Lord is keeping you. The Lord is keeping you. Isn't that great? So Christians are people who have been called, who are loved, and are kept. And saying to people this morning, wouldn't that be a great thing to think on each day this week? Maybe you could begin your little time of prayer and just go through those and praise God that you've been called, that you are loved, and that you have been kept. And notice how it all focuses on what God has done. People often think the Christian message is all about what we do. You know, need to keep the rules, must do this, mustn't do that. And we Christians, let's face it, we get very caught up on how well am I doing in the Christian life. But actually the Bible says, no, don't forget, it's primarily about what God's work, what he has done, what he is continuing to do. Let's get our eyes fixed on him and praise God for that. But look, hey, we're doing what Jude was eager to do, but which he was not able to do, to talk about the good news itself. He had that desire to tell people about our great salvation, but in spite of that, he wrote about something different. He wrote to urge his readers to contend for the faith. And so through him, God urges us to contend for the faith. And we need to hear it. I need to hear it. Because instinctively we don't want to. We don't want to. We're happy to hear the gospel. And we're eager to believe the gospel. We want to live the gospel, to live it out. We even want to tell people the gospel, hard though we find it. But if you're anything like me, you don't want to contend. You don't want to stand up for it. Because contending is hard work, isn't it? Contending means putting your head above the parapet. And of course, when you do that, there is the real possibility you'll be shot at. Contending often involves saying, no, no, that's wrong. And that doesn't go down well in our culture, where basically the name of the game is tolerance, tolerance, must tolerate everything. Contending means saying things which therefore may be unpopular. Contending, therefore, means people may not like us as much. And that's a big problem for us, isn't it? Because we so desperately want to be liked. But we do need to remember, Jesus didn't promise an easy path in the Christian life. Mark 8:34, he said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny self, take up his cross, and follow me." That is not the picture of the popular life, the person taking up their cross. He's honest with us. Sometimes we will be rejected, mocked, ignored, despised, or maybe worse. And he's also frank with us about the fact that following him, being kind of with Jesus, means signing up to what he says as well. So a few verses later in Mark 8, he says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels." So do you see, standing for Jesus means standing for his words. And we're to see all the Bible as his words. And where those words are challenged, we are called to contend. So that's the big point of this letter. That's what these 3 weeks are going to be about. And maybe just that simple thought is the big thing we need to take away. If I'm honest, that's the big thing I'm taking away this week. This question, are we willing to contend for the faith? And if, like me, you feel a great reluctance to do that, well, let's be praying that the Lord, who's promised to be with us to strengthen us, would help us to be able to stand and to contend as we should. But one of the ways that he'll do that, strengthening us, is by convincing us that it really, really matters. And we're going to get into that this week. I want to share us three reasons from these opening seven verses as to why we should contend. So first, we should contend because we have been entrusted with a message of salvation. We've been entrusted with a message of salvation. It's verse 3 again. "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." See, Jude's saying, we have been entrusted with something very precious. I've got a couple of weddings I'm going to be taking in the next few weeks. And one of the things that I really enjoy doing at weddings, whilst I'm sort of leading service and so on, is keeping an eye on the best man and seeing, counting how many times he checks his pocket at the beginning of the service to see if the ring is really there. And you can get into double figures. It's quite fun to watch. And I've been there myself, been a best man, and it's amazing. The number, even though you've checked 3, 4, 5 times already, is it, yes, it is still there. You've been entrusted with something very valuable. It's your job to hand it on at the right time, intact, undamaged, just as it was given to you. Well, verse 3 says that Christians, the saints is just an expression meaning Christians, we have been entrusted with something even more valuable than that ring. We've been entrusted with the faith. In other words, the message of the gospel. It's like David said, as we said, the creed, that body of teaching that has been entrusted to us. God first entrusted it to the apostles, and now it's been passed on from generation to generation until it has reached us. It's the message contained in this book. Though it's not enough for us to say, well, it's been written down now, so it's as easy as just handing a book over. We don't have to say anything. No, you can't do that. The gospel contained in this book is a message that has to be preached and believed and obeyed and defended if it is to be passed on faithfully. Okay, that's what passing it on faithfully involves, those things. Preaching it, believing it, obeying it, defending it. And the church in each generation is entrusted with that task. But why does it matter so much? Because it's a message of salvation that we've been entrusted with. That is to say, the gospel message is the means by which people saves people eternally. So a couple of verses, Romans 1:16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." Or 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 1, "I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you." It's just a reminder, isn't it, that the good news of Jesus is not fundamentally about being good or fulfilled or spiritual or religious. It's about being saved. being rescued from God's judgments and being brought into the kingdom of Jesus. Just think of how much care we take of things that can save lives. Ever had that day at work where they're testing the fire alarms and going from room to room, triggering all of the smoke detectors? I mean, that day is a complete pain, isn't it? You can't get any work done that day. But they've got to do it because they could save lives. Or think how carefully someone has to pack up a parachute. Because when it's handed to someone, it's given with the assurance, this can save your life. Well, the gospel message of Jesus Christ is a message of salvation. It's the only way that people can be saved. So it needs to be handed on complete, intact, nothing missing, not tinkered with in every generation. And that's why we have to contend for it. Okay, we've been entrusted with a message of salvation, but also second reason, because there are always some who are trying to change the message. That's why we have to contend. There are always some who are trying to change that message of salvation. Look at verse 4. Jude says, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago has secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." Now, it's a problem that Jude can clearly see in his own generation, in his own day, but actually which can be seen in every day in the church. That the message by which God saves gets corrupted by certain people. And notice where the danger comes from. Well, that it's a danger from within, isn't it? Certain men, Jude says, have slipped in among you. So the church is under attack from within. Recently, we've thought a lot, prayed a lot about the church being attacked from outside, haven't we? The horror stories coming from Christians who've been killed in Kenya, in Egypt, in Iraq, in Syria, other places. And it's terrible to hear such things. And it's right that, as we did tonight, that we pray and that we give and we campaign and we respond in all other kinds of compassionate ways. We must do those things for our brothers and sisters. But as we do those things, we shouldn't worry whether the church will ultimately survive. Because both the Bible and history say that when the church is persecuted, it actually grows. It grows stronger, almost without fail. But what the Bible and history would also tell us is that the much greater danger to churches is false teaching. When the saving message of the gospel gets corrupted. See, that's a danger that comes from people inside the church. It's a much greater danger. And those people are not always easy to spot. You see, when false teachers come to a church, they don't announce themselves. They don't arrive with a fanfare. And they don't arrive week one and say, "Hi there, we are the False Gospel Society, and we're just wondering if you might be interested in any of our twisted teaching." It'd be very handy if they did that, but they just don't. They don't do it. They slip in to the church, or they arise from within the church. And they'll come with a message that will seem very attractive. It'll have something about it. In verse 4, Jude is exposing them when he says they're godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. Now, if someone announces themselves like that, we'd see it, wouldn't we? But no, he's exposing them. They don't come over like that. They come over as plausible men with a liberating message. The grace of God, the love of God means, no, you can just be who you are. Do what you like. Oh, I wouldn't fall for that, you say. But think again. Just tell me this. Have you ever been in a situation where you have thought, well, I know I shouldn't do this thing, but God will forgive me, so it's okay? Or have you ever thought, I know this isn't right, but I know I can say sorry later, so I can? Is that not turning the grace of God into a license for immorality? Thinking that just because God forgives, I can do what I like. It's interesting that Jude here says that these men deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Because this is a matter of getting hold of who Jesus is when we receive him. That he is both Saviour and Lord. When you turn to Jesus as your Saviour, you receive him as your Lord. You can't have one without the other. You can't have forgiveness unless we also repent. So before we look for the false teachers out there, it's worth considering what's going on in here. But it is also worth observing where the gospel is being corrupted today. And in different places in the world, it is in different ways. But at this time, in our culture, in our country, sadly, it is on the thorny issue of sexuality that I think where the greatest danger is happening. Where there's an increasing number of voices saying that Christians should just completely accept homosexual relationships and embrace same-sex marriage. Now, I said sadly, because again, I feel like Jude does on this. In so many ways, this is the last thing that I want to be talking about. It would seem to confirm the perception some people have that the church is obsessed with sex. If we're not very careful, we can give the impression that we're saying that God doesn't love gay people when the Bible is clear that he does, because God loves all people and he calls all people to turn to Jesus and to receive his forgiveness and to follow him and to discover the freedom and joy of knowing him. That's an offer that God makes in his love to all people. But most of all, I don't want to talk about it, because it's just not the main thing I want to talk about. I'd much rather concentrate on teaching people about Christ, about the glorious salvation that we have in him. That's what we're excited about as a church. That's where I want to give my energies, not to a sensitive issue where my words may be misunderstood, where I'll be accused of being a bigot. But although we may prefer to talk about other things, I certainly would, we do have to contend, Jude says. Because there are those in the church who are encouraging a complete change on this issue. A couple of examples, one close to home, within our own diocese. The Bishop of Buckingham has written a book and is publicly teaching that what he's saying is that God made people with varied sexual desires, and therefore those desires must be good, and it must be good to affirm them as they express them. Or if you don't instinctively trust bishops, then Steve Chalk, did I mention him last week? A significant leader in the evangelical church over the years. And interesting, I mean, someone who really has kind of risen up from within the evangelical church. Last week I was talking about the fact that he now doesn't accept that Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. Okay? He doesn't accept that anymore. But interestingly, more recently, he has been publicly, passionately arguing that now the church should accept same-sex marriage. There's just two examples on that one issue. It's a very hot topic at the moment. But you see, the problem is, the Bible's teaching on this is clear. It really is clear. If you want to think about that, and that's what I have to say, in our current climate, it's a very good issue to think about, maybe read up on. We've got some really good resources we can point you to, so you can look at the Bible texts that are relevant and see how we're to understand them, and see, you know, some of the frequently asked questions and how we handle them and that kind of thing. I'd really commend that to you. But the Bible's teaching is clear. Hear Paul's words. This is 1 Corinthians 6. And please notice here, it's not the only thing that Paul mentions. It's not the only thing he mentions, but it is there. He says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Don't be deceived, he's saying. This isn't just a matter of personal preference. This is about whether or not people will get into the kingdom of God, whether or not they will go to heaven, whether or not they will be saved. That's why we must contend on this issue. Because although it may sound like a liberating message, ultimately it's pointing people away from salvation and pointing people towards destruction. And Jude kind of underlines that point as we get to the end of our section today. Because what follows is a warning about the reality of judgment that falls on those who presume on God's grace and persist in sinful lifestyle. And so that's the third point. Let's just recap. We are to contend for the faith because, first, we've been entrusted with a message of salvation. Second, because some are trying to change it. But third, because if people follow a corrupted gospel, it will lead them to judgment. It will lead them to face God's judgment. And Jude, in verses 5 to 7, gives us three examples of those who, in different ways, presumed on God's grace, continued to rebel, and therefore faced inevitable judgment. Let me read again. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he's kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So Jude chooses three very different examples, but the key, I think, is to see what they've got in common, which is though these different groups, though they all initially enjoyed various privileges from God, their persistent sin led them to judgment. So, verse 5, the Israelites, remember, had been gloriously rescued from Egypt. And yet, because of their persistent sin, their grumbling, their idolatry, their immorality, God's judgment was that almost none of that first generation actually got eventually to the promised land. Verse 6, that appears to refer to angels rebelling against God, referred to a couple of times in the Bible. But these angels, it seems, they abandoned their privileged position, their position of authority given to them by God. And therefore, they are now bound, we're told, awaiting judgment day. And then verse 7 speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah, towns that were greatly privileged because of where they were. They lived in a very rich and fertile area. But that privilege didn't make their inhabitants grateful or humble before God. Rather, they indulged themselves in sexual immorality. And so, famously, those cities were destroyed. And they serve as an example, Jude says, of those who will face the terrible judgment of God against stubborn and willful sin. Now, I'm not pretending that those verses are easy to understand, nor that they don't raise questions. But you can't miss the general point, can you? You can't miss the general point. Jude is giving us a stark warning about the terrible consequences that will fall on those who presume on God's goodness and actually just persevere in their sinful lifestyle. It's a stark warning to wake us up, isn't it? A few years ago, I did one of those speed awareness courses. I sort of chose to do that. And it was actually, I have to say, really very helpful. And the guy who ran it was very good. And what he said to us, he says, I'm not going to preach at you, but I am going to give you information to help you to make your own choices, informed choices when you're driving. And the last thing they did was to show on a screen a kind of animated reconstruction of a terrible incident that happened on the M4 a few years ago. Very foggy weather, early in the morning, when there was a huge pile-up because people were driving too fast, too close together. I think about 19 or 20 people died. Terrible tragedy. But what he did was, in the short space of time in which it happened, which I think was half a minute or something like that, that was slowed down to 5 minutes, and he just talked us through what happened to each vehicle, including just some of the horrifying ways in which people were killed. So, and mentioning someone crushed by the impact with a lorry. And to be honest, he mentioned other details that I just wouldn't want to repeat here. But I remember at the time, particularly as mentioning the more gruesome things, thinking, oh, is this really necessary? Do you have to tell us all this stuff? But then I came away and thought, well, yes, this is a stark warning about the consequences of foolish action behaviour, isn't it? We need to hear it so that we might think differently and act differently. And Jude here is giving us a stark warning about the terrible judgment that falls on those who presume on God's grace and persevere in living their own way. And he needs to warn us. He needs to warn us because there are some out there saying it doesn't matter. Saying it doesn't matter. Saying, actually, God doesn't mind. God doesn't mind. He's loving, he's gracious, he's tolerant, he's accepting. Just carry on. Follow your heart. Fulfill your desires. Be yourself. It's okay. And Jude is wanting to wake us up to the consequences of a message that will lead people to destruction. He's saying in these verses, it is not okay. And as he wakes us up, he's calling us, therefore, to contend. To contend for the message. To contend for the faith. The gospel message that God has entrusted to our care. For a message that brings people to salvation. It's a wonderful message. To contend, actually. Why? Because we love people. And we don't want anyone to be cut off from this great message of salvation. So it's a great call for us to contend. Let's pray. Our Father, I guess this is part of your word that we find harder to receive. And yet we do want to trust you that all of your word is good because you are good. And all of your word is good for us. And therefore, where we struggle, would your Holy Spirit write these things on our hearts? Would he give us understanding? Keep us humble before you? Lord, we praise you for the great message of salvation that has come to us. We praise you for those who have taken a stand in the past, that it has been preserved and passed on to us. But we pray that in our own generation that we would be prepared to stand. Because we love you and your gospel, and we love people. We don't want people to miss out on the glorious salvation that's to be found in Christ. We pray you give us courage, great wisdom, graciousness, sensitivity, all that we need. But above all, we pray that you give us obedient hearts, and therefore that you would help us to stand and contend. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.